Boulevard in Murfreesboro. This past week, we had a good meeting. It was well attended. The elders there had asked me to speak on first principles, and we had good numbers present, and the material seemed to be well received. We had a good number from El Bethel to show up on Friday evening, and we appreciate so much all of you coming, and the brethren there appreciated that as well. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Paul is dealing in the context with some objections that the Jews had made, and he is, without going into all the details of that, he is saying that if what is being said is true, then why don't we just argue that let us do evil that good may come? After all, that's the report that is being said about me and other of the apostles. The report is, and the rumor is, that we are saying, let us do evil that good may come. And we're being slanderously reported. And some are affirming that we say that, and their condemnation is just. Here's what I learned from that. But there are rumors and there are accusations and there are reports that circulate, true or false. They were circulating about the apostles. They were circulating about Paul, and they circulated about our Lord. He said, we are reported as saying, but that's not true. Here's the second thing I learned from that. And that is, accusations are not always true. In this case, it wasn't. The accusation was, Paul teaches that we ought to do evil that good may come. And he said there's a motive behind that. Some are slanderous in that. They're trying to slander our name, and perhaps others may be just misunderstood. But accusations are not always true. Now, usually there is some basis, not always, but usually, even when some perversion of some statement is made, there is a basis for that. Where would anybody get the idea that Paul would say, let us do evil that good may come? Perhaps from this. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, if you will, and notice in verse 20. Paul had made this point time and again, and that is, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, however much sin there is in the world, there's even more grace than that. So however much sin you've committed, God's got more grace than that. So the idea may be in the minds of some, well, what that means is that we ought to do evil that good may come. The more I sin, the more grace there would be. And so if I sin 100 times, I get 100 times grace. So if I sin 500 times, I get that much more grace. So wouldn't it be great to have a lot of grace? Let us do evil that good may come. There was some basis for that, though that was a perversion of that. Well, with that in mind, I want to consider with you that Jesus was constantly involved in controversy. Quite often, we don't like controversy. We may not say, you know, I want to be a part of controversy, but some want to avoid all controversy. I don't want to be involved in controversy. And yet, Jesus was right at the heart of controversy all of his life, all of his ministry. There were many accusations that were made against him. And yet they were driven from the standpoint of trying to discredit him with the populace. That is, the Pharisees primarily, though they were not the only ones. Sometimes it was his own disciples who misunderstood him and accused him of something that wasn't true. But in most of those cases, it was trying to discredit him with the crowd. So I want to talk this morning about accusations against Jesus. Two things we're going to consider in our study this morning. First, I want to spend most of our time talking about the accusations that were made against Jesus. And then we're going to come back and learn some lessons about these accusations, these false accusations that were made. Let's start with the accusations themselves. Let's follow this format. And that is, I'm going to look at 11 different cases where an accusation was made. And so we're going to look at what the accusation was, what the impression that was intended to be left. By that accusation, what was the impression supposed to be from those who heard the accusation or the charge? What basis was there for that accusation being made? And then last of all, what's really the truth about that? And I'll give you an example of that. Let's start right here with the first. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew, the 9th chapter. And let's talk about the accusation that he was guilty of blasphemy. Look at Matthew chapter 9, if you will, beginning at verse 1. This is where the paralytic was brought to Jesus. We'll look at a parallel example of that in a moment. And Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins be forgiven you." Verse 3, the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Well, it's interesting to go over to Mark's account. We won't notice all the parallel accounts and these accusations every time, but this one is interesting because in Mark chapter 2, this is the occasion where they broke through the roof and let the man down through the roof. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Mark does. And as they brought him through the roof, and Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they immediately said, "Why does," verse 7, Mark 2, verse 7, "why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God?" So the charge and the accusation was, this man is guilty of blasphemy. So what was the impression that was supposed to be left? Well, first of all, that he's a liar. If he's claiming to do something he can't do, he's claiming that he has the power to forgive sins. Because what he had said was, "Your sins are forgiven you." Here's a man who needs to be healed, but Jesus doesn't talk about his healing. He turns and talks about his forgiveness. "Your sins are forgiven you." And so they say, well, he's guilty of blasphemy. What they're saying is he's a liar. He can't forgive sins. He makes a claim. He's making a claim for which there is no evidence, they're saying. And furthermore, it implies he has no respect for God. He's making a claim that's only true of God and that doesn't apply to him. So he has no respect for God. Now, what was the basis for that? Well, you go back to the context of those two passages, or Luke chapter 5, the parallel account. The claim was that he was able to forgive sins because here was the paralytic who was let down through the roof. And Jesus says to him, first of all, "Your sins be forgiven you." Because he made that claim that he was able to forgive. Well, what is the truth about the matter? Well, he could forgive sins, and evidence of that was the miracle that he worked. So let's go back to the context of Mark chapter 9, or Matthew chapter 9. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 said that your sins be forgiven you. They said, well, this man's guilty of blasphemies. But let's notice now, beginning at verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or 'Arise and walk'?" He's not talking about which is easier to pronounce, which is easier to say, what phrase is easier to repeat. But the point is, which is easier? If you say, "Your sins be forgiven you," and you can't really do that, nobody really can see whether the sins are forgiven or not. But if you say to a man, "Arise and walk," and he arises and walks, then, he said, then you see the evidence of that, and that's the point Jesus makes. So now look at verse 6. "But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," that's why I mentioned that, that's what he's saying. Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed from the house. So what did he just do? He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, I don't know if you can do that or not. Let me give you evidence I can do that. "Arise and walk." And when he arose and went to his house, then they know that both are true. He was able to forgive sins. So they made a false charge about Jesus. We know the impression that was left. Here was the claim. Here was the basis. And here's the truth. Let's take another. We're going to go through 11 of these in our study. So get your Bible if you don't already have one open. And let's trace through some references now. Start back in Matthew chapter 9. Same context now. The accusation here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11 is that he eats with sinners. So look at Matthew chapter 9 and we'll back up a little bit to verse 9. This is where he calls Matthew, who is a tax collector, a publican, and he comes to him and says, "Follow me." And so it was that as Jesus sat at the table at the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The charge was, your teacher, Jesus, when we saw these tax collectors, these publicans who were considered the outcast, the lowlife of society, When they come and sit down at the table with Jesus and they're eating together, they said he eats with sinners. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, here was the impression that was to be left. They're trying to leave the impression that he approves of those sinners. That he's just one of them. He's socializing with these sinners and he's sitting there and he's eating with them. And that's supposed to mean that he's someone just like them. These are the outcasts of society. And so this was a charge that indeed he's just one of the sinners. He's just one of the crowd. Now, what was the basis for that? Well, he sat at the table with sinners and he spent time with the lowliest of the class. Go back now to verse 10, that the sinners came. These are not just people in sin, but these were people who as a class were viewed as sinners, the worst of society. What was the truth of the matter? Look at verse 13. We didn't get that far in our reading. Look at verse 13. Backing up to verse 12, Jesus said, when he heard what they had said about him, that those that are whole do not need a physician, but those that are sick. But go and learn what that means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. What Jesus was doing, he said, I'm spending time with those in sin, trying to bring them to repentance. That's what I'm trying to do. So there was a false charge that was made. There was a wrong impression that was left. But what Jesus said, here's the truth of the matter, is I'm trying to spend time with those in sin. Here's another charge. Let's go to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke this time. We'll come back to Matthew a little bit later, but let's go this time to Luke chapter 15 and in verse 2. Luke 15 and in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. So this one goes a little step further. He's eating with them, but he receives sinners. What was the accusation? Well, he receives sinners. The impression was that when we say he receives sinners, he approves of them. Here's sinners that are coming to him and he approves of them somehow. He's just one of them again. In fact, he's no better than the class of sinners. Look at the people that come to him. It's a bunch of sinners that come around him and he's a birds of a feather flock together kind of thing. Now, what was the basis for that charge? Well, let's go now to verse 1. The basis was that sinners were drawing near to hear Jesus, and they were close by. Look at verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. As Jesus is teaching and proclaiming his message publicly, there are crowds of sinners gathering around. Some of the lowlife, again, are gathering around. And they're beginning to listen to him. And the charge was, look at the kind of people that flocked to Jesus. He's just one of them. Now, what's the truth of the matter? Well, Jesus saw value in those that were lost. Now notice at verse 2, that the Pharisees murmured that he received sinners. And verse 3, so he spoke a parable saying, which of you having 100 sheep? He begins now to talk about the parable of the lost sheep. He moves then at verse 8 to talk about the lost coin, and then thirdly, he moves to talk about the lost son. We won't take time to deal with each one of those, but the point of that is there is value in just one that's lost. And so Jesus was talking about the value of the lost. That's the basis, though, of that was that there were sinners that were coming to him. Let's look at a fourth charge that was made. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. I said we'd come back to Matthew. Let's go to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew this time. They said he eats on the Sabbath. This was really what the disciples were doing, but they charged Jesus with what the disciples did. So let's see the context of that. Beginning at verse 1, as Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, the disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look what your disciples are doing. What is not lawful to be done on the Sabbath? Well, we see the same thing. We won't turn to Mark chapter 2 or Luke 6, but the same point is made. They're traveling along, and it's on the Sabbath day. They come across a grain field, and the disciples begin to pluck and eat. And the complaint is made to Jesus, look what your disciples are doing, which you seem to be approving of eating on the Sabbath day, a violation of the Sabbath law. The impression that is supposed to be left by that charge is that he doesn't obey the law of God. Here's a man who's disobedient to the law. He didn't have any respect for Moses. He doesn't have any respect for the law of Moses. And furthermore, he has no respect for the Sabbath law. If you respected the Sabbath law, you wouldn't allow your disciples to be eating like this. What was the basis for that? Well, the disciples were plucking grain and eating on the Sabbath. As they walk along, come through the cornfields, they begin to grab the grains of corn and they begin to eat that. What was the truth of the matter? Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 7. What the disciples did was not unlawful at all. Let's look at Matthew's account of that. Now notice it at beginning at verse 3. He said, have you not read that David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house and he ate the showbread that was not lawful for him to eat? Jesus is not trying to justify doing something unlawful. Many commentators have taken the idea that Jesus said, well, you know, David did something that was wrong and unlawful, and so why isn't it okay for my disciples to do something unlawful? I'll give you evidence of that in a moment. But he's saying, his point is this, inconsistency. David did that which was unlawful, and yet y'all don't have a problem with that. Or have you not read how that in the law on the Sabbath, the priest of the temple profaned the town and are blameless? Now look at verse 6. But one of you that, but I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what that means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned, notice the next word, the guiltless. What he's saying is the disciples have not violated the law at all. Plucking grain is not a violation of the Sabbath law of Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 23. None of those passages are violated by the disciples doing that. So here was a false charge that was made against Jesus. Let's look at a fifth one. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12 again. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, there was the healing on the Sabbath. The parallel accounts are found in Mark 3 and in Luke 6. But I want to focus on Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, that he departed from there and he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you? If he had one sheep and he fall into the pit on the Sabbath, they would not lay hold of it and lift it out. And of how much more value is a man than sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and was restored as whole as the other. Now look at verse 14. Then the disciples went and took counsel how they might destroy him. Their charge was, the accusation was, you're healing on the Sabbath. The impression that was to be left is, you do not obey the law of God, and you have no respect for the Sabbath law. The same charge that was made in the previous section, in verses 1 to 8. You violate the Sabbath laws. You have no respect for the law of Moses. And so you're healing on the Sabbath day. What was the basis? He had healed a man with a withered hand, and that was on the Sabbath day. What's the truth of the matter? He was not working on the Sabbath day because he's doing the same thing that any Jew would have done. Go back to verses 11 and 12. Again, his point is inconsistency. He said, which of you having one sheep, if it fell into the pit? Luke 14 says, if an ox fell into the ditch, would he not lay hold of it and lift it out? He is not saying, you violate the Sabbath law. I have a right to violate the Sabbath law. His point is, what you do is not a violation of the Sabbath law. Neither am I violating it. Neither one of us are violating. You understand if you have to take your ox and water it, that's not a violation. If he fell into the pit, that's not a violation of the Sabbath law. So neither is healing on the Sabbath a violation of the Sabbath law. That's not a violation at all. But you see the charge that was made and the impression that was intended by that. We're going to make some application of that in a moment. Here's number six. That is, they charged in Matthew chapter 12 that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Look at Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. We won't read all the way through verse 32. But they brought him some that were demon-possessed and blind and mute, and he healed them so that the blind and the mute began to both speak and to see. And the multitude that were amazed, and they said, how could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the charge was, he's casting out demons. We have to recognize that. But it's by the power of demons. The impression that is to be left, he has no power from God. This is not a man of God. He is not from God. There is no evidence that he's from God. He has the power from Satan, and he then therefore is evil himself. This is not a good man, but it's an evil man. It's an effort to turn it completely around in the opposite direction. What was the basis for that? Well, he cast out demons, verse 22. This man has demons himself. Well, what was the truth about the matter? Well, Satan wouldn't work against himself, Jesus said. So let's begin reading it now at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself and his kingdom will not last. He said, common sense will tell you this is not the power of the devil. Because a house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself comes to ruin. And there would be no kingdom of Satan if Satan was divided against himself. Satan's not going to fight against Satan. If so, there wouldn't be no such thing as the kingdom of Satan. So that doesn't make any, there's some power by which the demons were cast out, and it's not by the power of Satan. The only conclusion is it must be by the power of God. And that's the point Jesus makes. Number 7. Let's go to John 7. Now, John is the only one who records this charge. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, record many of the others we've talked about. But they seem to be getting worse in their charges against Jesus. By that, he's violated the Sabbath law. He's eating on the Sabbath. He shouldn't have healed on the Sabbath. But now they're charging him with doing something by the power of the demons. But now they charge him with having a demon. You have a demon. Basically, charging him with being the devil himself. Let's look at John 7 and in verse 20. The people answered and said, "You have a demon." We'll look at the context of that in just a second. They said, "You have a demon. You have a devil in you." Look at chapter 8 and in verse 48. The Jews answered and said, "Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Twice they charged him with that. What's the impression that's supposed to be left? Well, that he's evil. You have a demon, that means you're evil. The same thing if somebody said, "You're demon possessed." Well, I mean, you're some kind of evil then. Well, what's the basis for that? Well, let's go back to chapter 7 and look at verse 19 and 20. Jesus had talked about what the Jews had done to him, and he said, "Does not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law?" In other words, you claim to have respect for the law of Moses, but none of you keep the law of Moses. Y'all have the most disrespect for Moses. And then he asked this question, "Why do you seek to kill me? When y'all are the ones rebelling against Moses, why are y'all trying to kill me?" And they came back and said at verse 20, "You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? To make a charge like that we're trying to kill you, you must be demon possessed." Look at chapter 8. Just before they had charged him with being a Samaritan and having a demon, Jesus had charged them with being children of the devil. He didn't say you're demons, but you're children of demons. You're just like your father, the devil. That is, you've taken on the characteristics of demons and the devil himself. Well, what's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is that he didn't have demons. The miracles that he worked were evidence that he did not have demons, but he's working by the power of God. What the Jews are doing is retaliating. They did that in chapter 7. They did it again in chapter 8. When Jesus said, "You're seeking to kill me," well, then you must have a demon. "You're children of the devil." Well, you must have a demon then. Jesus obviously didn't have a demon. Here's number 8. I said they're getting worse. Look at chapter 9. Remember, the controversy started in chapter 7. If you remember your history from the sequence of events in the Gospel of John, it seems to start in chapter 7, grow into chapter 8, and then chapter 9 it kind of comes somewhat to a climax. And so in chapter 9 they say he's a sinner. What happens in chapter 9? This is where Jesus had healed a man of his blindness. There's a miracle been performed. Look at chapter 9 and in verse 24. Then again they called the man that was blind and they said, "Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner." This is a reaction of the Jews. They just saw a miracle performed, a man healed of his blindness. They go to the very man who's just been healed and said, "What you need to do is glorify God for your healing, because this man that did this to you is a sinner." Now, what was the impression? That he's evil himself. He's not worthy of our attention. In fact, he's worthy of death. He just healed you, but he's a sinner himself because he claims to be equal with God. That was the impression that was left. What was the basis? Back at verse 16. Why would you say he's a sinner? Well, ignore the fact that there was a miracle. We have to acknowledge there was a miracle, but he was acting on the Sabbath. They look at verse 16. Therefore, the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath." He's violated the Sabbath law. He's healing on the Sabbath. Ignore the miracle now, but he did something on the Sabbath that makes him a sinner. Let's go to verse 31. Look at verse 31. The man who was healed of his blindness, and he said this. This is him talking. "We know that God does not hear sinners." We quote that verse quite often in the study of prayer, but this was coming from the man healed of his blindness. And notice he didn't say, "I feel," or "I kind of think." He said, "We know." How do you know this? Proverbs 28:9, and a host of other passages. Old Testament references, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. What's his point? He argues in syllogistic form. He lays down two premises and draws a conclusion. He said, we know God doesn't hear sinners. We know God heard this man because when he tried to heal me, I was healed. Therefore, this man's not a sinner. Do you follow his argument? A major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. God doesn't hear sinners. We know that. We also know, secondly, that this man was heard from God because he was able to work miracles. Therefore, the conclusion is he's not a sinner. That's the truth of the matter. But the charge was he was a sinner. Here's number 9. Let's look at Luke 23. This is an effort to put him in disarray with the civil authorities. And when Jesus was on trial in Luke chapter 23, the charge was made when he was in the Roman trial that he forbids to pay taxes. He was one of the charges. That wasn't true, but here was the accusation that was made. And so they began to accuse him and said, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ the King. So he comes into the Roman trial and, well, what's wrong with this man? What has he done? He forbids to pay taxes. The tax evader. Now, that was the charge. What was the impression to be left? He has no respect for government. And in fact, please take note of this, you Roman authorities, he's trying to overthrow your government. We're trying to put him in disarray with the government. He doesn't pay taxes. Now, what was the basis for that? Well, sometimes, as in this case, there's little or none of that. It wasn't that there was an occasion where he didn't pay a tax because he didn't owe it and someone could make that charge. They can't cite an example where he was asked to pay a tax and he refused to pay that tax, saying that that's not a fair tax, and therefore they can make the charge. There's little or no basis for this charge. In fact, what they said was, here's the reason we say he doesn't pay taxes. Because he himself says he is the Christ, the King. He claims to be King. And we conclude from that he probably doesn't pay taxes and puts himself in disarray. What's the truth of the matter? He did believe in paying taxes. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22, if you will. Do you remember what he had said in Matthew 22 and in verse 21? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's. Remember he asked the disciples, whose inscription is on the coin? Tell me whose picture is on the coin. Well, it's Caesar. Well, then give that to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Pay the taxes as we should. He did believe in paying taxes. What he claimed to be was king, but John 18:36 shows his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, he said. And so he did claim to be king, but it was a spiritual kingdom. And so the charge was false. Here's number 10. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, if you will. Back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Verses 60 and 61. The charge was made as Jesus was before the Sanhedrin. They finally brought some false witnesses forward. And here's what they said. They said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Mark 14 says the same thing. Here was the false charge. The accusation was, this man says he'll destroy the temple. He's going to tear the temple down. He can build it back in 3 days. How absurd. The impression was, he's crazy. This man's crazy. That'd be like somebody saying, I tell you what I could do. I could tear this church building down and I can build it all back in 3 days. I'm going to get a dozer in here. We're going to level it this afternoon. And by Wednesday, I'll have it all built back where y'all can be back in it. You say, you're crazy. That was the impression. He's crazy, number one. Number two, he doesn't have any respect for the temple because he's going to tear it down. So let's put him in disarray with the Jews. So he plans to tear down the literal temple and build it back in 3 days. Who could imagine? That was the impression. What was the basis? Well, let's go back to John 2 and in verse 19. He said he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. He said he could. We'll get back in John chapter 2 and in verse 19. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's exactly what he said. The truth of the matter, he was not talking about a literal temple. He's talking about the temple of his body. That you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back or raise it back up, meaning that I'm going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. It was a prophecy of his resurrection. We see the impression, we see the charge. Here's the last of those, and then we're going to draw some conclusions. Go to John 21. This is a case where one of his own disciples misunderstood. And this is in a context where Jesus was talking actually to Peter. John wasn't really part of the discussion except a reference that Jesus makes. And I want you to notice beginning at verse 20, Peter turning and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who I think to be John, following, who also leaned on Jesus' breast and said, Lord, is the one who said, Lord, who is he who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but what about this man? Now, what prompted that question? Well, the question was concerning the death of Peter that had been predicted, that he was going to live and he was going to be imprisoned and he would die in service, but in the meanwhile, he must follow Christ. Verse 19, what about this man? What about John? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. That's not what Jesus said. But the saying went out, Jesus just said, John's not going to die. He told Peter he would die. And he turned around and told John he wasn't going to die. And told Peter that John would never die. That was the accusation. The impression was, he would not let John die. John's going to live forever. John's just going to live on and on. Now, the basis for that was this discussion with Peter about things that were none of his business. Remember what he said? Go back at verse 21. If I will that he live till I come, what is that to you? That's none of your business. You focus on yourself. And in that context, Jesus is giving one of those if things. So here is the point. He never said John would never die. He just gave an if illustration. If I were to say to John that you are not to die, what does that mean to you, Peter? That doesn't mean a thing to you. You are going to die. In the meantime, you need to be following me. That was the truth of the matter. But they missed this important word, if. Now, with those accusations in mind, let's list some lessons that we learned. Let's list a few of those. What are some things we learn about accusations that are practical to us? Number one. One of the things we learn is that we cannot avoid all controversy and we cannot avoid all accusations. If you think when somebody's facing some accusations that are false and you think, well, I'll tell you what, they're doing something wrong because if they did what they should be doing, they'd avoid all controversy and they'd avoid all false accusations if they did it right. Well, Jesus did it right, didn't he? Wasn't he the master teacher? Wasn't he perfect in all that he did, and yet there were false accusations that were made about him? So I learned from that. We can't avoid all accusations and all controversy as a church, as an individual, as a teacher. Here's the second thing I learned. There will be false accusations that are made. There'll be some made about you. There will be some made about the church as a whole. There will be some made about this church. There'll be some false accusations made about your friends. There will be some false accusations made about your family. And there will be rumors that were told that may not be true. So we can't avoid all controversy. We can't avoid all false accusations. There are going to be some false accusations that circulate about you, about the church, about the cause. Here's the third thing I learned about controversy. What you say can be and may be twisted. You say, I'm a wordsmith and I can craft my words carefully. Well, Jesus was a wordsmith, wasn't he? Couldn't he speak perfectly? I sometimes take pride that I think I can craft my words where nobody will misunderstand. Well, I'm not as good as Jesus, and Jesus was misunderstood. When he would say, I'll destroy the temple, and they pervert what he said. And when he says, if I will that he live until I come. What Jesus said was still twisted and perverted. And what that tells me is that I'm going to say some things that can be and they will be twisted. And somebody's going to quote me out of context. And they're going to say I said something I didn't say. I learned something else. I learned about animosity and hatred many times is at the root of the perversion of what's said. Much of the controversy we talked about, that there was an accusation made against Jesus, it wasn't they really misunderstood him, but they saw something they could twist in order to use it against him. Quite often, there may be something twisted against the church or against the truth or against the cause or against you because of the animosity someone has. Maybe you've got a friend who twists and perverts what you say Or maybe there is someone in the family who resents your Christianity, and so they twist and they pervert what you say and they make charges about you. That's because of the hatred and animosity against the truth. Sometimes the controversy is driven from this, not catching important words like if. The Lord didn't say that Peter will live, or that John will live till I come. He didn't say that. He said, but if I will that he live till I come. That's a big word. It's an important word, if. And sometimes people don't catch little words that are very important words, and therefore part of the controversy rages. Here's something else I learned. Don't believe every accusation you hear. When you hear rumors about some of your brethren, when you hear rumors about a church, when you hear rumors about some preacher, when you hear rumors about so-and-so, well, here's what so-and-so believes, or here's what some Christian has done, don't believe everything you hear. Watch for the evidence. There are accusations made against Jesus. If they had been bought, he was an evil man. But they were not to be bought. And finally, be careful how you repeat the accusations that you hear. When someone makes an accusation and you hear that, be careful about repeating those accusations, because those accusations may not be true. It may be there's a basis for that, but it's been perverted. Maybe it's misunderstood. May God help us in the midst of controversy to word our things carefully, but understand that there is a charge that's made. There is an impression that's left. There's a basis for it, but it's a perverted basis. But there is the truth somewhere at the heart of that we got to get to. And that's true in our own lives, and that's true in our own day. We see the accusations against Jesus and then lessons that we learn from that. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?